This evening, we're kicking off our overview of the New Testament book titled Romans. And as we embark on this study of Romans, I want to begin by presenting you with some basic information about this incredible book. It'll first help you to know that Paul wrote this book around 57 AD while spending some time in the Grecian city of Corinth. What this means then is that this book was actually written within 25 years of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And while it was Paul's plan to go and to physically be there in Rome, he wanted to go and encourage the Christians there at the church in Rome, his plans were actually interrupted when he was arrested in Jerusalem for preaching the gospel message. Well, rather than waiting for those religious leaders who had arrested him to crucify him in the same way that they had crucified Christ, Paul exercised his rights as a Roman citizen by appealing to Caesar for what he was hoping would be a fair trial. As a result, Paul ended up being sent to Rome in 62 AD, where he would stand trial as a Roman citizen. And with that being the case, Paul wrote this letter to the church in Rome 5 years before he actually arrived in Rome as a Roman prisoner. And as we make our way through this theologically rich letter, we'll quickly discover that the main theme of this letter is righteousness. Throughout this letter, we're going to watch as Paul develops 4 main ideas about righteousness. In the first 3 chapters of this book, Paul's going to develop the idea of righteousness needed. And we'll discover that everyone is in need of righteousness beyond our own righteousness. Then in chapters 3 through 8, Paul's going to develop the idea of righteousness provided, and we're going to discover how the Lord has provided us with his righteousness. In chapters 9 through 11, Paul will develop the idea of righteousness vindicated, and then finally in chapters 12 through 15, Paul's going to develop the idea of righteousness practiced. Well, with this as our focus, let's begin our overview of this first chapter of Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome. If you would look with me there at Romans chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 1, because here we read, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his holy prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, here in the opening verses of this letter, Paul is taking this time to introduce himself as the author of this book. And after introducing himself, he wastes no time getting to the main point, and the main point, according to Paul, is Jesus. Notice with me again there in verse 1. Paul refers to himself here as a bondservant, but then he goes on to say he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's his main point, Jesus Christ. And as he announces himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, it'll help you to understand that the word bondservant speaks of the one who gives himself up to the will of another. That's what a bondservant was, a person who says, I no longer am going to live for my will, I'm going to become the bondservant or live for the will of this other person. And so Paul's telling us that he's no longer serving his own will, but rather he's serving for the purpose, he's serving the Lord's will, and he's serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there again in verse 1, Paul goes on to describe his position as the Lord's bondservant by assuring his audience that he was actually called in this position of bondservant to be an apostle of Jesus. Now, in Romans chapter 11, once we get there, we'll see that Paul further qualifies this calling by describing himself as the apostle to the Gentiles. Therefore, we shouldn't confuse Paul with the 12 apostles of Christ, but rather he was another apostle. This time, this apostle was sent to the Gentile church. And as the apostle to the Gentiles, well, it was his job to help the Gentile world to grasp the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And so there in verse 1, Paul informs the church in Rome that he was a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He was called to be an apostle and says that he was separated to the gospel of God. Now, this word gospel, it simply means the good message or the good news. And beginning there in verse 2, Paul goes on to present his audience with this good news that he was called to preach. Notice with me again there in verse 2. Paul tells us this good news was promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. That speaks of Christ's human nature. But then in verse 4, Paul goes on to talk about the deity of Jesus Christ by writing that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Here in these verses, Paul is summing up the good news by pointing his audience to the ministry of the promised Messiah, Jesus. Jesus, who was 100% the child of Mary, of the seed of David, and at the same time, 100% the Son of God, being the Logos of God incarnate. Well, not only did he point to the Old Testament prophecies as proof that Jesus Christ is in fact the Lord and the promised Messiah, but there at the end of verse 4, he then goes on to point to the post-mortem resurrection of Jesus as proof that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be, the Lord God incarnate. Well, then after pointing his audience to the ministry of the Messiah, Paul goes on to write about the benefits of believing in Jesus. If you would look with me, let's begin reading at verse 5, because here Paul writes, "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ." Now here in these verses, Paul mentions the grace which is received by those who place their faith in the promised Messiah Jesus. And it's important for us to understand that this word grace is actually translated from a Greek word which was used in reference to the unearned and unmerited gift of forgiveness, which frees the believer from the penalty of sin, and not just from the penalties of sin, but also it frees us from the power of sin. The grace of God frees us from the penalty of sin in the future when we stand before God, but it also frees us from the power of sin in our life today. And not only is this grace of God the free gift of forgiveness by which repentant sinners can be saved, but it's only by the grace of God that sinners are even able to recognize our need for salvation. Grasp that with me for a moment. Apart from the grace of God, we wouldn't even realize that we needed a Savior. Do you understand that? Without God's calling in our life, we would just go on about our own business, loving to live in our own sin. In order to explain what I mean by this, if you would look with me again there at the end of verse 6, because here Paul describes the Christians in Rome as those who are the called of Jesus Christ. What this means then is that the Lord is the one who called these sinners to himself. And the Lord is the one who calls every sinner to himself. It's this calling that enables sinners to understand that we need a Savior. It's this calling that helps us to recognize that we need to repent and receive the sanctifying grace of Jesus Christ. Therefore, our salvation, it's entirely a work of God's grace. From the beginning to the end, it's entirely a work of his grace. Now, to further develop this point, I want to continue to make our way through this chapter. And so look with me there at verse 7. Here Paul writes, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now here in this verse, Paul describes the Christians in Rome here as having been called to be saints. And that's interesting to note here. This word called, well, it comes from the same exact Greek word which we found in verse 1 when Paul referred to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ who was called to be an apostle. That same word called is used there in verse 1 and in verse 7. Not only that, but Paul also uses the same Greek word there in verse 6 when he declares, "You also are the called of Jesus Christ." And now here in verse 7, Paul further describes this heavenly calling by helping them to understand that the Lord was the one who called them to become his saints. Do you understand, Christian, that you fit into the same category here? If you're a believer, if you've placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you've been called to become his saint. I like that. If you've placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you don't need to wait to be canonized after you're dead. You're a saint in Christ right now. It's only because of the Lord graciously called you and led you into his grace, which now saves you from the wrath of God. It's only because of his calling that you can have this relationship with Him. And while it's true that the Lord is calling every sinner to repent and receive His free gift of grace, it's also true that those who answer the call and place their faith in Jesus Christ, these are those who have become the saints of God according to His calling. And I love that. I love that because I'm thinking about going with a new title here. I'm thinking Saint Bungie. I think that has a nice ring to it, don't you? Maybe I should get some new business cards. Saint Bungie. Well, once a person becomes a saint of God by faith in Jesus, the faith of the saint should then result in a changed life. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at verse 8, because here Paul writes, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Now, here in this verse, we find Paul, he's commending those Christians there at the church in Rome because they had become those believers who were notorious. They were notorious for their faith in Jesus Christ. And according to Paul, their faith was actually being talked about throughout the entire Roman Empire. Would it be to God that the same thing could be said of our faith here at Calvary South Austin? That people throughout the entire world would hear about our faith and talk about our faith, and that we would be walking in such a way that people would hear about how we serve the Lord. Please understand, the Lord isn't calling us to become secret service Christians who are attempting to blend in with the society around us. And you know, people, as long as they don't really know I'm a Christian, then maybe at some point in time they can see Christ's love in my life, and somehow through that they'll just become a Christian. That's insane. Our faith should be demonstrated in the way that we live, no doubt. But it also has to be demonstrated in what we say. People ought to be talking about our faith because they hear what we say about our Savior. Listen, we haven't been called to blend in with the world around us. We haven't been called to fit in and be thought of as cool. No, the Lord has called us to become a peculiar people who are publicly proclaiming the praises of our Savior, who called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. We ought to be living in such a way that the people around us are talking about our faith in Jesus. And with that being the case, I challenge you to become a Christian whose faith is spoken of throughout the entire world. How do we do this? Well, I believe that we do this by following in the footsteps of those first century believers there at the church in Rome who were completely committed to Christ's calling and to His commission. Well, after commending the Christians in Rome, Paul then goes on to encourage them by letting them know that he was actually praying for them. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 9, here Paul declares, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's describing the love that he had for these believers that he hadn't even yet met. He'd never been to Rome. He had never met these believers, and yet here he is. He's describing his love for them by letting them know, "Hey, I'm praying for you guys." He wasn't yet able to make it to Rome, and yet Paul wanted these believers to know that he was praying for them. In similar fashion, Paul encouraged the Christians in Philippi in the opening verses of that letter by writing this. He says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy." In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul encouraged the Christians in Ephesus by writing, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And in Colossians chapter 1, Paul encouraged the Christians in Colossae by writing, "We do not cease to pray for you." From this, I would argue that Christians ought to be praying for one another. And not only that, but we also ought to be encouraging one another by letting them know that we're praying for them. I know that I'm personally encouraged every single time someone comes and says to me, Bungie, I'm praying for you. You know, the other day, someone came up to me the other day and was just like, Bungie, I'm praying that you'd stop being so stupid. You know, and I was blessed by that. I was very encouraged by that. Thanks, Bronco. But honestly, I'm extremely encouraged when I hear people are praying for me, and I know that when I tell others that I'm praying for them, it encourages them as well. And therefore, I encourage all of you to take a page from the life of Paul by not only spending time praying for one another, but let people know that you're praying for them. Let them know that, hey, the Lord put you on my heart the other day, and so I spent some time praying for you. Furthermore, we should also follow Paul's example by becoming believers who are always ready to preach the gospel message. With this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 14, because here Paul writes, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's describing his dedication to his heavenly calling. And while he began this epistle by introducing himself as the bondservant of Jesus Christ, he's now referring to himself as a debtor. He tells his audience here that he's a debtor to every Gentile, regardless of their social status, regardless of where they fit in the food chain, so to speak, regardless of how much money they made or didn't make, regardless of who they were, he was a debtor to them. And as a debtor to the Gentiles, Paul was committed to preaching the good news to every unbeliever everywhere. You see, Paul understood that Jesus Christ is the only hope that sinful men have here in this world. He acknowledged this fact there in verse 17 by declaring, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In other words, Paul was letting his audience know that the only way that sinful men can be made righteous is by faith in Jesus Christ. According to the prophet Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And therefore, Paul wanted to make sure that every person was brought to faith in Jesus Christ so that they could be made righteous by the grace of God. In light of this truth, Paul let his audience know that he was in no way ashamed of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And the reason why is based on the fact that he understood that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, the gospel message of Jesus Christ is the only way that we can be saved. Now, it's sad to say that there are Christians who struggle with this whole concept of being ashamed of the gospel. Many Christians are embarrassed and too embarrassed to go out and preach the gospel message to the unbelievers around them. And listen, I'm here to tell you that this is nothing more than a work of the devil and his demons. I believe that the enemies of the cross want us to become ashamed of the gospel message. You see, if the enemies of the cross can cause us to become embarrassed about the gospel message, then they can also keep us from going out and accomplishing the ministry of reconciliation. That's the ministry that God has given to every single Christian. To go out into the world and to proclaim the good news, imploring unbelievers to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. This is the commission that we've been given. To go and make disciples, which always begins with the gospel message. That being the case, the enemy is doing everything they can to convince us that this is something to be embarrassed about. And the enemy wants us to think that people are going to just think we're insane if we go out and preach the gospel message as we ought to preach it. And that might be. I'm pretty sure that there's a lot of people who think that I'm insane because I go out on the streets and share the gospel message with anybody I meet. But is that so bad? To be thought of as insane for Christ? You see, this is Paul's solution to the problem. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, and there he declares, if we are besides ourselves, or in other words, if we're thought of as insane, it is for God. Crazy for God. That's who Paul was. He goes on to say, if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Paul was letting us know that he was willing to be considered as some crazy Christian for the sake of those who would believe and receive the saving grace of God. Christian, listen, there's going to be people who think that we're crazy for believing what we believe. No doubt about it. And yet we must remember that what we're believing in is actually and factually true. Therefore, they can think that we're insane, but the question is, who's the insane one? I would argue that the people who are truly crazy in this world are those who are rejecting the gospel message that we preach. Those who are rejecting the gospel message of Jesus Christ, those are the people who are truly insane, because those are the people who are saying, I'm willing to stand before a holy God in my own unrighteousness. That's crazy. I'm not insane when I preach the gospel. But if they think I'm insane, it's for God and for His glory. Listen, there's no reason for us to be ashamed of the gospel message, because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And listen, not only do we know that the gospel message is true, but listen, I'm here to tell you that unbelievers, the unbelievers that we witness to, I want you to know, I want to assure you of this, they know it's true as well. Not only do I know that the gospel message is true, but I know that every unbeliever I witness to also, in their heart of hearts, knows that what I'm saying is true. In order to prove my point, look with me there beginning at verse 18, because here Paul writes, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Here in these verses we find Paul, he's helping the Christians there in Rome to understand that the Lord has already revealed the truth of His existence to every single unbeliever in this world. There is no person on some deserted island who never had a Bible who is beyond saving grace. The Lord has revealed Himself to every single person on this planet for all of time. And the Lord is powerful enough to do that. You see, according to Paul here, the knowledge of God has been manifested to us since the time of the creation. Since the very beginning of creation, God has manifested the knowledge of who He is within each person. The word manifest, found there in verse 19, comes from a Greek word which speaks of that which is plainly recognized. And the root word of that Greek word, it's something that speaks of that which appears in the mind. That being the case, verse 19 is basically saying this: what may be known of God appears in the mind of men, for God has shown it to them. Now, it's also interesting to note here that the word shown there, it's translated from the same Greek word as that word manifest. Therefore, Paul's telling his audience here that the knowledge of God appears in the mind of man because God has caused it to be recognized by the mind of man. And not just some men, every man, every woman. God has manifest the truth of who He is within the mind of every single person. That being the case, listen, unbelievers aren't unbelievers because they lack the information they need to believe in God. Nope. Unbelievers are unbelievers because they choose to suppress the truth that God has revealed to them within their mind. They're choosing to suppress the truth about God. And the reason why? Well, it's based on the fact that they love their unrighteousness. They don't want to be accountable to the God that they know exists. They don't want to be accountable to that God, so they suppress what they know about God so that they can continue living in the way that they want to live. Jesus sheds more light on this problem in John chapter 3 by declaring this. He says, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." In other words, unbelievers aren't rejecting the grace of God because they lack light. Not because they lack the light that they need to reveal the truth to them. No, it's not because of that, but rather because they love the darkness that they're living in. They love it. And they don't want to give it up. They love the darkness of their sinful desires, and so they reject the light. It's sad to say that the people who suppress the truth about God, they don't just stop with that suppression. It doesn't just end with them saying, "Well, I don't want to believe in this God." That suppression, that willful unbelief of the unbeliever, it leads them to embrace a false God of human invention. This is precisely what Paul tells us here in our text tonight. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 22. There Paul declares, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." Here in these verses, Paul lets us know that the unbeliever who suppresses the truth in their unrighteousness is foolishly exchanging the glory of God which has been manifest within them. They're exchanging that glory and that information about God for the mythologies that have been made up by men. Plain and simple. They're rejecting what God has revealed within their mind. And as a result of that rejection, they slide down this slippery slope of depravity and begin to embrace a God that doesn't really exist. Though these unbelievers insist that they're far too intelligent to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact is they've become fools. They've become fools because they're rejecting the truth that God has already graciously revealed to them. And listen, not only does this suppression of truth result in the faulty worship of false gods, but this suppression of truth also results in a faulty lifestyle. In order to explain what I mean by that, if you would look with me, I want to begin at verse 24. Here Paul writes, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due." Here in these verses, Paul is helping the Christians in Rome to understand that the person who suppresses the truth about God will not only end up with a faulty faith in a false God, but they're also going to end up being given over to their sinful lusts. They'll be given over to their debased mind. And according to Paul, this slippery slope of sexual sin, it oftentimes results in a homosexual lifestyle. Now, here in this day and age, there are those who would have us to celebrate homosexuality. They want us to believe that this is normal, that this is something that people are born with, and this is just something that we need to accept. I would even tell you that there are many ministers out there who attempt to convince us that God has absolutely no problem with homosexual relationships. I remember doing an outreach at National Coming Out Day many years ago. And I went down there to just reach out to people who were there to come out of the closet and tell their homosexual stories. And I couldn't believe the ministers who got up on the mic and began to express this idea that God has no problem with homosexuality and that it's okay and that it's good to come out of the closet. And they were inviting these people to their church where they'd be just accepted without any call to repentance. I was blown away. I was absolutely dumbfounded that these so-called ministers were distorting the truth of God's clearly written word. It was at that point in time when the Lord put it on my heart to go sign up to be one of the speakers who was coming out of the closet. And I went up and I told them, I said, I'd like to speak. And she said, what's your name? And I said, Bungie. And you can introduce me as Bungie who's in love with a man. And that's what she did. She introduced me and I took the stage and I walked up there. And by the leading of the Lord, I expressed my love for Jesus Christ. And I let the audience know that Jesus loves them too. And that he wants to save them from their homosexual lifestyle. Listen, the Lord is not pleased with homosexuality. As a matter of fact, there in verse 26, Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to describe homosexuality with these two words, vile passion. That word vile, it's translated from a Greek word which was used to describe any shameful sin which results in dishonor and disgrace. According to the Bible, homosexuality is a shameful sin which brings dishonor and disgrace to the person who's practicing the sin. From this, there should be no doubt in our minds that the Lord is displeased with the vile passions of homosexuality. At the same time, I must also insist, though, that homosexuality is not the unforgivable sin. There are many Christians who want to paint it as such. They want to paint the sin of homosexuality as being way worse than adultery. They want to argue that homosexuality is way worse than premarital sex of the natural sort. Not so. It's all sin. As a matter of fact, here in our text tonight, Paul goes on to clump the sin of homosexuality together with every other debased act of sinful unrighteousness. In order to explain what I mean, let's look at the final section of this chapter. If you would look with me, let's begin at verse 28. There Paul writes, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness." And here's this list of all unrighteousness: sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Paul. He's presenting us with a list of sins that stem from willful unbelief. And we should notice that Paul not only clumped homosexuality together with every other sort of sexual immorality right there in verse 29, he also helps us to see how the willful unbelief of those who are suppressing the truth of God, it could result in all manner of sinful depravity. From this, we must understand that sin is sin in the eyes of God. Sin is sin in the eyes of God. Therefore, Paul here, he places the person who struggles with the sin of envy right next to those who are guilty of murder. Now, we would look at those sins and think, that's two totally different things. Someone who is struggling with envy is way better than a person who has murdered somebody. And yet there they are, right together, full of envy, murder. How do you put these two things together? He goes on to place inventors of evil things right next to those who are disobedient to parents. Now, you would think that someone who has invented some evil thing that brings death and destruction, that person would be way worse than somebody who is just disobedient to parents. And yet here, Paul puts them right next to each other in this list. What this means then is that the willful unbelief of those who suppress the truth of God, it could manifest in many different ways, But it's all sin. And it's all unacceptable to God. And the result is always the same. Look again there at verse 32. There in the middle he says, those who practice such things are deserving of death. Period. According to Paul, if you've been disobedient to your parents, you're deserving of death. If you've been a whisperer and a backbiter, you're deserving of death. If you're guilty of sexual immorality, you're deserving of death. I think James put it best in the second chapter of his epistle when he declared, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." If you attempt to stand before a holy God in your own works, if God finds that you've sinned once, then you're guilty, period, regardless of what the sin is. The person who has sinned once is guilty of all. You've broken the law. Therefore, Paul was correct when he placed an envious person right next to a murderer. They're both guilty. Please understand that all sin, whether it's homosexuality or whether it's adultery or whether it's fornication or whether it's envy or whether you're a backbiter, whatever it is, it's all the rotten fruit of a person's rebellion against God. That's all it is. Why would God let someone who rebels against him into his heaven? Why would we expect that he should? If you've lived a life of sin, you've lived a life of rebellion against God. Why should he let you into heaven? You're just going to bring your rebellion into heaven. He can't allow it. And since we've all sinned at least once, then we're all guilty before God. Paul's going to continue to make this point throughout the next two chapters, and so we've got more of this to come over the next 2 weeks. But let me shine a little light into the conclusion of this study. Paul's going to go on to make the point that Jesus came to die for our sins so that he could give us the free gift of his righteousness to cover our sins. We're all unrighteous. But by faith in Jesus Christ, we can be covered with his righteousness. Those who will repent and receive the free gift of grace, they will not only be saved from the penalty of sin, but then the Lord goes on to free us from the power of sin. He not only makes us positionally righteous, but then he goes on to make us practically righteous so that we can live in the way that we should. What this means then is that the Lord not only saves us from the wrath of God to come, but he begins then to enable every believer to walk in a way that is pleasing to him. He enables us to deny our sinful desires. He enables us to crucify our carnal flesh so that we can live a life that is pleasing to our Savior. That being the case, I want to conclude this message by encouraging you. If you've been suppressing the truth of God because you love your unrighteousness, I encourage you to stop. Stop fighting against God. Stop suppressing what you know is true. Because there's coming a day when you're going to stand before a holy God. And there's going to be two lines. One line is for those who want to be judged according to their own works. The other line is for those who want to be judged according to Jesus' work. Those are the only two lines that will be there. And if you stand in the line where you're judged according to your own works, then God is going to pour out a perfect punishment for every single sin you ever committed. And I can assure you that there's going to be hell to pay. But if you will stand in that line by faith in Jesus Christ where you're judged based on Jesus' work, well, his work was perfect. But today is the day to choose. The scriptures tell us that today is the day of our salvation, to choose this day whom we will serve. And so I encourage you, if you have yet to believe in Jesus Christ, then today, stop suppressing the truth of God in your unrighteousness and trust in Jesus Christ. Then he'll cover you with his righteousness. He'll give you his Holy Spirit, who will then indwell you and empower you to live in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. I encourage you to make that choice tonight. It'll be the best decision you've ever made. Let's pray.